We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, resuming our study at verse 20. And 2 Chronicles 29, 20, if we get to it, we'll be doing the doctrine of leaven today. Also, that's in your book, Christian Doctrines, on page 355. Before we begin our Bible study, of course, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is a theological term. It's a practical theological term. It's diagrammed on the board here behind me. It's our friendly diagram. We have, of course, the cross. We have red dots coming down from the top of the cross, which are representatives of the sins, the trillions of sins that God imputed to Jesus Christ while he hung on that cross. That is the central point of all of history. And, of course, anyone that believes that he died for your sins, he is automatically put into that top circle. This is a grace provision. God does all the work, and he took the penalty of our sins in his own body while he hung on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2. And therefore, we're entered in the top circle, eternal security. You cannot get out. The question, how much faith do you need? If you can gin up the size of faith that would be equivalent to an electron going around an atom, that's all you need. No emotions required. You simply say, I believe it. You're in the top circle. You're in the family of God. You might say, well, I don't feel anything. Yes, if you felt it, you'd be incinerated immediately, I'm sure. It's not a matter of feeling anything. It's the word of God. And you are in his family, and you cannot get out. That's what we call it, the good news. You're also placed into this bottom circle called filling of the Holy Spirit in time, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. A couple of different terminologies are used for that concept, but it's a filling relationship for the church age. And so that's a wonderful place to be because that's inside of God's system of thinking. However, the bad news is when you commit your first sin after you're saved, you're out of the bottom circle. You can never get out of the top circle, and you're put into the cosmic system. Cosmic system is Satan's system of thinking. And this is called the world or the cosmos in the Bible. That's the Greek word for world. And that system of thinking, you don't have to study to learn it. It's everywhere. It permeates everything. The culture, the society, everything you can think of and everywhere you turn, it's his system of thinking. And it involves not only sin, that's child's play, it involves the insidious evil of human good. Because the great lie is that you can be saved by your good deeds, or you can advance spiritually by your good deeds. It's a lie. It's a lie straight from the chief of liars, which is Satan himself, and he controls this cosmic system. Now, how do you get out of this circle and back into God's circle, which Colonel Thieme coined as the divine dynasphere, which is a concept in your book as well? Well, it's a grace system. You're saved by grace, you live by grace. You simply name a known sin. 1 John 1:9 says it very clearly, although there are literally scores and scores of passages on this concept. It says, if we, these are believers written to believers, the if is a third class condition. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't. If we confess, homologeo, our sins, harmartia is the word for sins in the plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's promise, and God cannot lie. One of the attributes of God, absolute veracity. So you might say, well, that's too easy. Well, shouldn't God be easy? Salvation, the complaint by many unbelievers, oh, that's too easy. You just have to believe that Christ died for your sins. You don't have to be good. Yeah, exactly. Too easy. I don't want it. Because it offends them. They're offended by their Creator. How about that? So grace is easy, of course. And of course, there is no other way for salvation because God is perfect. And unless you are perfect, he cannot have a relationship with you. And therefore, he's found a way to give you his righteousness because that's one of the things you receive. 40 things you receive at the moment you're saved. One of those is his righteousness. And therefore, there's no compromise to his righteousness by accepting you into the family. So it's critical that we follow orders, that we stay in God's circle, not in Satan's circle. And rebound is descriptive because you're going to be using this tool all the time for the rest of your life. And rebound's like a basketball. Sometimes you dribble a lot. Sometimes they're long dribbles. But dribble you will, because you will not stop sinning to the day you die. But again, those sins represented by these red dots, they were already judged in Christ. He's not caught by surprise with the sins you're going to do tomorrow or next week. They were all judged. And he didn't say, oh, that sin coming down the pike on July the 23rd, 2026, that's just too horrible. I can't bear that sin. No, he bore every sin that you've ever done, past, present, and future, and you weren't even born yet. So, yeah, it's all sewed up. So you just need to relax, use the tools that we have, because you're commanded also as a Christian to grow up in your spiritual life. You start out as a born-again baby, and you're commanded to grow up to maturity. And there's only one way to do that. It's not through works. It's not through rituals. It's through learning the mind of Christ. You have to find a prepared pastor teacher that can teach you. A lot of Baptists think they can do it on their own by reading the Bible. No, you can't. And that offends them because they're arrogant people. I had to learn from someone. You have to learn from someone. And God will deliver that person to you. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face and get all the devotional little books, pay $9.99 at the store. It will not do you any good whatsoever, because that's not how you grow. You can memorize great swaths of the Bible. It doesn't do you any good. You've got to pull these things out, and of course, they're pulled out by your pastor, teacher, and delivered to you. Whether you believe it or not, it's a different story, but that's the food by which you grow. So you grow with food and exercise. Your physical body, your spiritual body as well. So the food is Bible doctrine. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as our Lord has told us. And then the exercises, you're going to be tested. You're going to learn a Bible doctrine, then God will give you a test to see if you can apply that Bible doctrine to the exigencies of that test. And then you'll flunk the test. He'll give you a retest. That's how you grow. And you're expected to grow up to spiritual maturity before you check out of this body. Most Christians, however, if we're realistic with ourselves, and the Bible confirms this, sadly, they commit their first sin, they're in the cosmic system, they never get out. For 50 years, they're in the cosmic system. And they'll be in heaven. But there's no reward for them beyond the basics, which is you'll get a resurrection body, a couple other little things, but you will not get these vast rewards that God has promised to those that love Him, who loves God. Only believers that know God can love God. You can say you love God. You can say you love a member of the opposite sex. I hope they don't believe you. That's where you get in trouble. Somebody says, I love you. Just close your eyes and ask them, what color are my eyes? You can't love what you do not know. And that's a fact. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique because you are a royal priest. You represent yourself in the church age. I don't represent you. No priest represents you. You represent yourself. 1 John 1:9. Use it. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things as we fulfill your command to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 29, chapter 20, we're studying King Hezekiah. We studied quite a number of kings already. He is a good king as measured against David, which is the standard. Does that mean he didn't sin? Oh, no, he sinned a lot. In fact, as we look at the sequence of his life, he almost died what's called the sin unto death. That is a special category of divine discipline that God administers to the believer because that particular believer had started out on their journey of Bible doctrine, and I'm pointing to the board for those of you that don't see the board. They've reached some level of maturity, and then they just stop. They are now candidates for the doctrine of reversionism, which is also in your book. Reversionism is simply that if you reach some level of spiritual maturity and just stopped, God will apply special divine discipline to you. Why? To get you back oriented to learning the Word of God. If you say no, He'll turn up the divine discipline a little bit higher. If you still say no, He'll turn it up higher. If you still say no, He will kill you off. It's called the sin unto death, and that doctrine is in the book. You can't lose your salvation. You'll be in heaven, and you'll be rewarded at whatever level you did get to before you reverted back to being a loser believer. That's the grace of God. So Hezekiah had reached some level of maturity, and then he stopped, and he almost died the sin unto death. As we'll study in the future, we've already studied in the past, the prophet Isaiah came to him and delivered the bad news. You're dead. Get your will in order. You're going to be dropping dead real soon. Well, Hezekiah rebounded real quick and got back to studying Bible doctrine, and he got an extension on his time on this planet. Now, most believers are not candidates for reversionism, because most believers, they don't know anything. They're saved. Many of them don't even know they're saved. They'll be pleasantly surprised in heaven. Well, they don't study Bible doctrine. This is only for those individuals that have learned a little bit of Bible doctrine and start down the road, and then they stop for whatever reason. Most of the reasons that we studied in the Old Testament for believers stopping has been success, not adversity. Prosperity will get you off the track quicker than adversity. As you know, most people in adversity, they always come to God. Oh, God, help me, blah, blah, blah. When things are going well, they don't think about God. They just think about the soap operas or the whatever they're watching on the tube or the videos or whatever they're doing. I'm good. I got all this. Adversity, yeah, they come crying, crawling back. And, of course, when things get good again, they just stop. Prosperity will get you off. So the bad news, if you've been in this Bible class for at least one or two sessions, you're now a candidate for reversionism. Good job. Because you've learned something. At least you've learned rebound. You've heard eternal security. Most believers don't even know about eternal security. They never heard of rebound. Know what that is. They think being filled with the Holy Spirit is doing cartwheels across the church floor or speaking in tongues. That's not what it is at all. You simply name a known sin, and you're back in fellowship. They don't know what that means. The hypostatic union, forget about it. What happened on the cross, last 3 hours, first 3 hours? They don't know. So by attending some level, you achieve some rewards in eternity. So that's the good news. At least you're going to get something more above and beyond the average Christian, because the vast majority, they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They'll be ashamed, as the Bible says in several passages. Why will they be ashamed? Because all believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will ask you one question. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Most of them are going to go, huh? They don't even know what that means. And then, of course, they'll realize that they pissed their life away because they didn't do what their Creator told them to do. Something was more important, and I'm always very curious. What would be more important than what your Creator told you to do? What did you find more interesting, more important? And of course, I do understand that maybe Bible doctrine is kind of boring to you. Well, do it anyway. It renders vast rewards. So your old sin nature might be very vibrant because everybody has a different trend in their old sin nature. Just do it anyway. There'll come a time when you cannot live without it. It will be like manna in the wilderness. The vast majority of believers in the wilderness, they hated manna. It tasted horrible to them. They just ate it to survive. But a couple of them, they said, this is the sweetest stuff we've ever had. What's the difference? Well, you can categorize those two groups very easily. The vast, vast majority that hated it, they hated the Word of God. They didn't want to study about God. The few that liked it, they loved Bible doctrine. They loved to learn about their Creator. They couldn't get enough of it. There's the distinction. So without Bible doctrine, your life will be filled with, you'll have the highs and the lows, minus H, we call it, minus happiness, which you can get that in life, but you're not going to get God's happiness, plus H. That's a whole doctrine of happiness in your book, which we'll get to again one of these days. So, as we see here, Hezekiah is a good king in the overall picture, but don't think that he was a perfect king. Just like David, the standard, he wasn't a perfect guy either. The secret to both of them in terms of their success was they didn't let their failures get them down. They did not wallow in the mire of the cosmic system. When they went into the cosmic system, they got out as quickly as they could and kept learning Bible doctrine. That's generally their pattern for success. That's why God says about David, he is the pupil of my eye. We call that the apple of my eye. And yet, if we've recently studied David in 2 Samuel, you would say, this dude was rotten. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a liar. etc., etc. How could he be the apple of God's eye? I just told you how. It was not a news flash to David that he committed a lot of sin, but he had a remedy that God had provided. He used the rebound technique, and he wrote marvelous passages in the Word of God. Psalm 23 is one that everybody knows. The Lord is my shepherd. That's David writing that as a mature believer. So that's a lesson for us. Do not let your failures get you down. And just have a sense of humor about it. You're a human. You have an old sin nature. You're going to keep sinning. But don't let it stop you. So verse 20 starts out, "Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord." This is the temple. "They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." They had lots of rituals in the Old Testament. I'm very glad I'm not in the Old Testament for several reasons. One of them is the rituals. They had sin offerings. They had peace offerings. They had showbread offerings. They had incense ceremonies. They had all sorts of holidays. Look up the Doctrine of the Mosaic Law in your book. You couldn't turn around without having another requirement to do something. These were teaching tools, by and large, for the people in the temple. The Levitical priesthood and all these things that they did, they taught about the person and the work of the coming Messiah, and also other aspects of the divine nature. That's what they were there for. And of course, these offerings required slaughtering animals, which many people that are, you know, like animals, like myself, I don't like to see animals brutally slaughtered. The Jews slaughtered millions of animals over the course of their history. What is all that about? Well, we know that heathen cultures also slaughtered animals in their worship system. They also slaughtered humans. They might do the same ritual, but the meanings are different, vastly different. So I'm an armchair archaeologist, and we've discovered, of course, from some of the ancient sites of humans around the globe, that they participated in some type of animal sacrifices. We know that they did, but we don't know what meaning they gave to the animal sacrifices. If your meaning was, this animal is without spot, without blemish, is going to be a sin offering to take my sins, and the priests in Leviticus chapter 2 would actually put their hand on the head of the animal to transfer sins into the animal. Then they cut the animal's throat, and it would die in a brutal, horrible way. It wasn't a nice kill. When I kill animals, I like to kill them quickly. If I hit a deer on the side of the road, I pull over with my truck, pull out my pistol, and give it the coup de grace, shoot it in the head. I don't want to see it suffer, because a lot of them, you hit them, and they crawl off in the bush a little bit. That's most humans are like that. But these animals died horrible deaths. It wasn't a quick death. They cut the carotid vein, and it would try to breathe. Blood everywhere. All over the place. Well, what does that mean? Well, it talked about the horror that Jesus Christ would take on the cross for your sins. It's beyond human comprehension. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Whatever that meant, it was beyond the horror of horrors what he suffered. He suffered spiritual death on our behalf. And that animal sacrifice represented the horror of that event. That's what it meant. And then the priest would stand up with a bloody knife and he would say, give the gospel if he's a good priest. And people would believe. Or if he was a priest that didn't know what the ritual stood for, meant nothing. If people would see the animal killed, if we're saved by killing one animal, we'll kill 20 and really get saved. That doesn't save you. It's ritual without reality for these people. And so that's what this was all about. They slaughtered them, verse 22, the bulls, and the priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. They laid their hands on them to transfer sins, Leviticus chapter 2 and following. The priest slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood, to atone for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offerings and the sin offering for all Israel. We've noted already the northern kingdom of Israel has already been wiped out by the Assyrian Empire in the year 721. So now we're in King Hezekiah's reign, and there is no northern kingdom of Israel. So it refers to all the Hebrews that are still remaining, because when the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom, a lot of the Jews of the northern kingdom from the various tribes, they fled south, or they scattered out to the wind. So he didn't catch them all, but he caught quite a few when the Assyrians came in and conquered that area. Verse 25, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Now these are long dead prophets, but Hezekiah's got the writings. He's got King David's writing. He's got the Psalms. He's got the five books of Moses. And he's studying these things. He's got the book of Samuel 1 and Samuel 2. And so he's reading all these things, and he's doing what he's supposed to do. The Levites, 26, stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets according to the instruments of David, king of Israel. They're singing song from the Psalms. We have the Psalms today, but we don't have the music anymore. We don't need the music. Music is nice. It's a good teaching tool. But when this was written, these people knew the music to the tune. So if they're singing Psalm 118, which was a popular one they sung, we can't sing it. We could put it to the tune of Dixie, perhaps, or some of your favorite music, but we don't know the music. So which is more important, the music or the words? The words. But this time, they're singing the music with the words, which is a good teaching tool. You know that. I mean, you've played this game with your friends. You hear like two sounds of a song, and you try to push the button. Which song is that? And then you can start singing along with the words. You haven't heard that song for 5 years. Because that's how people learn stuff. That's all this was, to teach. And that's why the music was there, and the trumpets and all the other things. Verse 28, while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. The singers were only the Levitical. A certain section of the Levitical priesthood were designated as the choir. It wasn't just JoJo on the street. You had to be from the tribe of Levites, and you had to have the proper vocal abilities to do that, tenors and second tenors and first tenors and sopranos and all those types of things, altos. Verse 29, now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all those who were present with him bowed down in worship. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. Then Hezekiah said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and 200 lambs, and all these were a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. All priests are from the Levitical tribe. Not all Levites are priests. So you have a special class that are priests and have that that role to perform. Other Levites would be ones that would basically sweep out the temple, shine the brass, do this, do that, all the things that were necessary to herd the animals in and out. So everybody had a thing to do. Verse 20, 35, there were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Remember, Hezekiah's father was an evil man, and he had stopped all temple worship. He'd stolen all the money, and he even sacrificed his own children to heathen gods. That's how evil this person was. And he was a believer. How about that? Oh, a believer could never do that. Please tell somebody else that. A believer can do any sin an unbeliever can do. One thing a believer cannot do is get unsaved. Impossible. Because God says, I hold you in my hand. Now, if you hold something in your hand, how long will that remain in your hand? Until you drop it. God will never drop you. So it doesn't matter how you scream and do this and do that, irrelevant, because he's not going to let you go, and you can't get out. That's why I often say it's not almost the good news, it's the good news. Almost the good news is you could fall off the wagon, lose your salvation. You can't. So please don't come up, oh, a believer would never do this. Yeah, you're not a student of the Word of God. You're not even a student of people if you think that. That's just silly thinking. You're just a legalist. And because your old sin nature is not tempted in those areas, you think you're better than other people. No, you're not. And legalists, of course, engage in gossip and maligning horrible sins. In fact, if you look at the list of the worst sins in God's eyes, and we studied this before, look up the doctrine of sin, he doesn't even mention adultery, fornication, homosexuality. That's not even in there. The only overt sin listed in God's top seven sins is murder. The rest of them are mental attitude sins and sins that come out of your tongue. And yet a lot of people, of course, that's not their list. But I don't care about your list. What's God's list? Arrogance is right up there at the top. You're arrogant. You're better than someone else. Well, that's not true. So we have here in verse 36 that Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. Good leadership produces good results. Hezekiah made these things come about suddenly, and it was his leadership that did these things. Bad leadership, the people will suffer. Good leadership, the people will prosper. So we're going to pick up verse 30 on Sunday, chapter 30 on Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.